God, you are a covenant-keeping God, and we praise you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table, to rejoice in the glorious hope that you have given us, that just like you have risen, one day we will rise and be like you in glorified bodies. Help us to rejoice this morning, Lord, in light of the difficulties that so many here today are facing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So grateful. I know they don't want to be highlighted, but I'm so grateful for the music guys and for Gabe stepping in and leading this morning. Thank you so much. This morning, we're going to be back in the book of 1 Peter. If you can, just take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. This morning, we're met with a text that I believe comes at such a fitting moment for us. Do you want me to switch to a handheld? Maybe. I'm going to switch over to this here. I think this is a special moment in the life of our church. And God's bringing us a text today that I think is really good for us right now with the things that so many people in our body are facing. Don't you love when God does that? When you're facing something in life, and at just the right moment, he uses his word in the ways that only he can, at just the right time, in just the right way, to reach our deepest need. And we have some very, very deep, deep needs in our body this morning. Loss of family, husbands, undiagnosed and debilitating pains, joblessness, hurts, trials. And our God knows every one of them. A God that is all too familiar with pain. A God who has experienced searing loss. A God who not only understands what we face as a church, he experienced mountains of difficulty. He knows, and he knows it all too well. In our text this morning, we encounter something that we need to stop and take in. Something that is typical of God, yet so opposite the way that we think and perceive as human beings. It's worth your attention. I'm talking about the way that God pairs joy and pain together. The way that God corresponds hurt with healing. The way God reaps benefits through massive loss. The inexpressible joy and hope and faith that you and I desperately want but dare not endure the means by which to reach. It appears God's way is backwards. We would so quickly rush to the concept of peace through ease, joy through blessing, hope through triumph, faith through miracles. But as our text shows, God's path towards those things are paired with thoughts and experiences that we want to turn away from. It seems God's way is backwards. What I want for you this morning and what I pray that God does for you is enables you to see something very special, and that is the grace of hope. The grace of hope. Living hope. And I'm just going to stop for a moment and remind all of us of the theme of 1 Peter. Last week, Pastor Otto opened up our series in the book of 1 Peter, and he introduced our theme statement, and so you're going to hear this statement consistently as we go through and preach the book of 1 Peter. We need this reminder today because the whole message is built on this statement, and so we're going to go back to it. Here's the theme. God's grace in Christ enables us to persevere in godliness. God's grace in Christ enables us to persevere in godliness. And so to abide by this theme today, our text narrows down in on one glorious facet of this grace, and I want to highlight that in light of our theme. That's the grace of hope. And today, since we're zeroing in on this hope, I want you to be able to walk away seeing hope as a grace, so that we could say it with our theme. God's grace in Christ, the grace of hope, enables us to persevere in godliness. Let's stand together, and I know you've stood and sat and stood and sat, but we're going to do it one more time. We're going to read our text together, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. That's a long text. We're going to make it through today. So where do we begin? How do we properly begin looking at hope in trials? I think that's a great question. What's the starting point? I think the best way Peter approaches trials in the best way is to begin with God, not the trial. That's how Peter starts. And that is very, very significant. He begins with God. We read this passage, I think we're all very familiar with this passage, or at least somewhat familiar with it, and we like to rush to the trials part, and we focus in on that. We want to identify with the trial, how my trials can identify with their trials, and how this can apply to me, but we rush past the part where Peter says, "Blessed be God." He rushes to praise. Praise before prayer, praise before pain, praise before suffering comes into view. And I think this is a great moment here just at the very beginning for us to begin gathering some application. And that is this: in times of pain, do you turn the first thoughts of your day to your struggle? Let me illustrate it this way. Please listen closely. Your entire view and your attitude towards trials, get this, will be framed by the consistency in which your thoughts are drenched in the praise of God. That's why Peter begins with God. As he writes to a spiritually heavy and burdened people, Peter is recognizing the value of framing their trials within the praise of God. Outside of this, trials are simply unbearable, hopeless, shutting off the lights of hope and joy. And so he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this isn't really in your notes, but perhaps you can write down this application, and we're only just beginning, but here it is. Frame your perspective of trials within the praise of God. Frame your perspective of trials within the praise of God. This is not left to be some generic praise. This is nothing like the popular praise songs where oceans rise and feet may fail, and God is generic, and his love is undefined, and his glories are undisclosed. Peter gets explicit in terms of why he is praising God. He says in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to his great mercy. What mercy? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That mercy. What does it do? Well, it's through that great and glorious mercy of God that we're born again. We're born again to a living hope. Let's explore that. The concept of being born again is incredible. Being born again is a miraculous work of God, meaning that it's instigated, or the words mean begotten by God. It's a breathing of life into, not merely a spiritual awakening, but a spiritual transformation, new life, passing from souls of death to God into souls of life to God. So just as you do not perform your own physical birth, you do not perform your own spiritual rebirth. It's through God's mercy. He instigates, he has begotten us. But here's something amazing. Listen to this. When you were born again, you were born into the spiritual realm of life. You were born into God's family. You were born into life in God. And do you know what that means? That means that you were born unto the spiritual home of God's family. That's why you're in exile. You're a sojourner. Because your spiritual birthplace is another kingdom. And so we have this longing for our home. With this in view, Peter describes that status when he says, born again to a living hope. What is living hope? Living hope is infused into our souls at the time when we're made alive in Christ. This is nothing like a stationary hope. It burns within us for that future. Every believer in this room has experienced this at some time. Maybe at the moment that you were born again, maybe for some of you it lingers, and during messages like these it burns, that hope. I love to think of this kind of hope as it relates to a sort of longing. A longing for home. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of an experience he had as a child. So as a young Welsh boy, Martin Lloyd-Jones was sent away by his parents to boarding school. Listen to his reflection. I must add that I suffered at that time from a sickness which has remained with me all along life's path, and that was hraeth, the Welsh word for longing or homesickness. Hraeth is an awful thing, as also is the feeling of loneliness, of being destitute and unhappy, which stem from it. It's difficult to define hraeth, but to me it means the consciousness of a person being out of his home area and that which is clear to him. My 3 years at boarding school were very unhappy, and that was only because of this longing. I had bosom companions there, and I enjoyed the lessons, but I remember as if it were yesterday, sitting in church on Sunday night when I had come home for the weekend, and suddenly being hit by the thought, this time tomorrow night, I shall be in my lodgings at school. And all at once, I would be down in the depths. Hraeth. Every Christian experiences at different times that same feeling of being away from home. Not earthly homes, but the home to which we are bound to be one day. Peter was writing to believers who were undergoing the suffering and the pain of being sojourners, of being exiles. Just as he referred to them in verse 1 as elect exiles, he understands that with the Christian life, there comes a deep and a heavy horaeth. On the backdrop of this horaeth come his words of living hope. We're born again to a hope that lives on through our horaeth, encouraging us while we yearn for a time when we will be home. That hope is crucial. That hope is a grace. That hope is unlike anything the culture knew at that time. While the Greco-Roman world was a world of immense beauty, groundbreaking philosophy, luxury, wealth, it was a world without hope of anything that was beyond that. That was it. With old age came fear of death. With prosperity came anxiety about misfortune. The darkness of death was a looming threat to all happiness. So, unlike the common cultural pillars of hope built on monetary and momentary luxury, for the believer, it's through God's mercy, the resurrection of Jesus, the stunning victory of God over death, that we too are born into a hope, a living hope. And I want to take the rest of this passage and describe that hope in the three ways that Peter does. The first is this. The object of hope is a spectacular future glory. The object of hope is a spectacular future glory. We can see this in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What awaits us beyond the gates of heaven? Do you wonder? Do you ever wonder? What awaits us? There's no way to capture it. But we can be confident that this inheritance is both material and immaterial. It will be physical, but also spiritual. Can I describe all the physical aspects? I could try to describe our glorified bodies and our crowns and riches, but it would not do. Can I describe all the spiritual aspects? I could try to scratch the surface. But we don't have enough time today. Do you see how many verses we have left? Let me just say this. In our simplest and plainest terms, we understand that at the very core of our being in heaven, there will be joy. Joy. So this life is filled with horaeth, with burnings and longings for the moment when we will know the purity and the endlessness of joy itself. And this joy will not be the whole experience, but we know that it will fill our experience. So this living hope that we have, that we've been born again to, sets its intentions and it sets its longings on an inheritance that's described in three ways: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. These are not the same, but they're three separate things. Imperishable, meaning it does not have an end. It's literally unending. How can we understand that concept? Our experiences of happiness are always accompanied by an end, brought on by some kind of sorrow or difficulty. We don't know what it's like to have joy that doesn't stop. this physical and spiritual inheritance will be eternal. Not only is it imperishable, it's undefiled. It will not be corrupted. It will not be messed up. It will not be spoiled. It's not subject to corruption. How can we understand that? It's hard to fathom a reality in which joy does not get spoiled. It does not get corrupted by something evil or something painful. You cannot spoil the inheritance of heaven. Do you know why? There will be no sin to spoil its spiritual nature, and there'll be no curse to spoil its physical nature. There will be nothing that will be able to corrupt your joyful inheritance because it is a place of incorruption. So not only is it imperishable, unending, and undefiled, not corruptible, this inheritance will be, third, unfading. This concept of a glorious future, this is impossible for us to truly understand. Because our only understanding of joy is linked to its tendency to fade. It goes away. And it fades with the pressures and the difficulties that we experience in this life. That's reality. But that's not like our inheritance. It cannot fade away. Meaning, with it comes joy that is never met with sorrow. It will never be met with pain and never be overshadowed by heaviness or sadness. It will remain forever. Its physical properties will not diminish, and its spiritual properties will never drift into obscurity. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter illuminates it further. He says in verse 4 that it's kept in heaven for you. It's there. It's waiting. This statement is one of the reasons we know Peter is referring to our experience in heaven. But it's here that he gives another clarification. This time it's about us, not the inheritance. He says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's significant to note here that God is the one who is doing the guarding by his power. To understand it clearly, think of it this way. Since it was by God's power that you were born again, it remains God's power that guards your salvation by continually instilling faith in you. And he does it for this purpose, for the final end of your salvation. So this is not a reference to past salvation work. This is a reference to future salvation result. The climax, the ultimate culmination of your salvation, which is eternity as a child of the King, with the King's inheritance, in the King's realm, in the King's glory, forever. That's incredible. It's already there. It's waiting. It's waiting to be revealed at the last time. What does that do to your hope? While we listen to these words right now, your inheritance is ready and waiting. As we move on from this, I want to bring something just to think on for a moment. And this is in reference to that faith, a faith that waits and is instilled in us by God's power guarding us. Remember the people of the Old Testament who waited and looked toward the coming of the Messiah? We highlight them in Journey to Judea. That's like the first half of the trail. They were to watch. They were waiting by faith. Just like them, we too are to watch and wait for the next coming of the Messiah. We're to watch and wait by faith, with living hope. The second observation this morning, and we'll have to move quickly, the endurance of hope through present suffering refines our faith. So if first Peter was talking about the object of hope, now he's talking about the endurance of hope. Through our present suffering refines our faith. Look with me at verse 6. He writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There's something peculiar about verse 6. Rejoicing through trials. And it would be good for us to take notice of two important pieces of this. First, notice that rejoice does not begin when the trials begin. That's so important. They're rejoicing before the trials begin. Perhaps this is yet another moment of application for us. So often in our lives, we reach trials, and it's so hard to rejoice in the trials. It's so hard to rejoice. You know why? Sometimes it's because we were not rejoicing in the first place. We were not rejoicing in the hope of the glory to come. So how are we supposed to start when the trials come? Remember the statement of application I had you write down earlier? Frame your perspective of trials within the praise of God. This is that. To be a person not defined by your trial, but defined by the mercy of the God that you're already praising. That enables you to rejoice even in the worst difficulty. Because then your perspective of your difficulty will be viewed through the lens of something much greater. Second, rejoice is not a present ignorance. It's not, you know, the saying, ignorance is bliss. That's not what this kind of rejoicing is. It's not an ignorance. Rather, it's built on anticipation. It's built on anticipation. So rejoicing for these believers was not an act of rejoicing necessarily about their trials. Instead, it was rejoicing that was building as their hope was building, the hope of reaching home. The hope that was instilled into them when they were made alive. The hope in the midst of Horaeth. This is the same kind of rejoicing that the Lord's table brings out in us. Rejoicing in Jesus' completed work, yes. But rejoicing in what Jesus' accomplished work means for our future reality. And we did that this morning. So Peter says, in this you now rejoice. Rejoicing in that living hope of that future inheritance that has been instilled in us through God's mercy. So in this you now rejoice. But notice what he does next. You would think that Peter would really highlight trials, suffering, but he doesn't. In fact, he barely mentions trials. Almost in a way that it appears that Peter's jumping past how difficult the trials are. Why? Well, because the difficulty of the trial is not the focus. How hard the trial is, that's not the focus. What's the focus? The focus is on what the trials do. And by the way, when you walk through trials the way that people like Sharon Balk and Lisa Marie Miller and Pastor Brian Neal are walking through. In those moments, you are desperate to know. You are desperate to know what the trial is going to do. What's the purpose? Because to understand the purpose is to gain some sort of confidence, of a reason to hope for the trial. So listen carefully. While God does not always individually reveal what trials do explicitly, God does graciously reveal what trials do consistently. I'm going to say that again. While God does not always individually reveal what trials do explicitly, God does graciously reveal what trials do consistently. So for you in your trial, God might not reveal to you explicitly in your life, in your situation, using the circumstances of your life, exactly the things that he's going to do. But God, in a gracious way through his word, has revealed what trials consistently do in your life. Meaning there's a consistent purpose that God has revealed for trials. A purpose that's not a mystery, that's not a guess, that's not a shot in the dark. A purpose that we can rejoice in. To Peter, it's as if he's taking for granted that the trials are already going to be our reality. He barely mentions them. And he moves on to something greater. So instead of dwelling on the changeable state of trials, he goes deeper to an unchangeable reality. Let's see that in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that appearances are deceiving. Your testing is meant to show your faith to be more precious than gold, refined gold, refined by fire. Its value indescribable. We know this to be indescribable because of what it results in. The indescribable praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Can I just give you a shot of adrenaline for a second? It's not referring to Jesus as the receiver of praise and glory and honor. It's referring to us. It means your inheritance. An inheritance where we will not simply be observers and marvelers, we'll be partakers. How can I say that? I can say that because the revelation of Jesus Christ refers to a final judgment day. A final judgment day where every single thought and deed will pass through fire. Not to condemn us as believers to hell, but to result in obtaining the reward for faith. I can say that because of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, we do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Go right back to our text. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How's that for a perspective for your trials? So that your faith can be found to be proven precious. Don't lose heart. Rejoice. Because these trials merely refine our faith. Friend, your trials are designed to refine your faith, to make your faith deeper, stronger, more pure and precious than gold. You can rejoice not only in your hope of the future, but specifically also you can rejoice that God is giving you an opportunity for your faith to improve. Meaning, he's giving you the chance for a deeper reward. Will you allow him to refine your faith? Will you allow him to improve upon his lavish grace that he already has waiting, ready for you? We will share in this incredible moment, not because we're amazing, but because Jesus is. Because his life was perfect, because his life was worthy of praise and glory and honor. And now we have his righteous account on us. Incredible thought. We need to keep going, though. In verse 8, let's look at verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is Peter's commendation of their faith, and it stands as a beautiful implication for us. An implication for a faith that's being refined, a hope that is centered on future glory. It reminds us of the description of Moses in Hebrews that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Does that describe the endurance of your hope? Does that describe your faith during trials? It says, speaking of the kind of rejoicing that is back in verse 6, it says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. You rejoice. Not seeing, you rejoice. Believing, you rejoice. An inexpressible kind of joy. The kind of joy that comes from living hope. Living hope. A hope that's been infused into your soul by God through his mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just a quick comment on verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is not any kind of reference to attaining salvation by your own good. It merely echoes the sentiment of Peter as he refers to the finish line. When your salvation is complete, or as verse 5 says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that outcome is reached as believers grow daily by faith toward that end. Until that ultimate moment when we cross the finish line and are made perfect in Christ. So we need to move quickly as our time is out. So far in our observation of hope this morning, we saw that the object of hope is a spectacular future glory. We've seen that the endurance of hope through the present suffering refines our faith. And lastly, the promise of hope was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise of hope was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. This could be its whole, an entire sermon by itself. And it would be great. But this section is meant as a beautiful and a warm encouragement for these struggling believers. Peter here mentions the prophets. And without being able to do an Old Testament study right now, we can understand simply that the prophets in the Old Testament were instituted to stand in the presence of God and receive words from Him. They were then to give those words to the people. Now, Peter is saying that some of the mystery of Christ was revealed to them. When they stood in the presence of God, receiving the words of God, some of the mystery of Christ was revealed. That's something that they strained and they pored over, trying to figure out the who and the when. Some of those things we even see in their different prophecies in the Old Testament, such as with Isaiah and with the prophet Micah. They tried to figure out when and who, and in all of those days of searching, God revealed to them that they were serving not their own time, but another time. A later time. A time when all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, as God promised Abraham. A time when their God would be our God. Not only are the prophets mentioned, but also the preachers of the good news. They carry this message of hope in Christ. They carry the good news of the gospel to these people whom Peter is writing. And one more group is striking, the angels. A curious picture is presented here in our final verse. It says, the angels longed to look. Why? They longed to get a glimpse. They're not blind. They saw what Christ did at the cross. They can see what He has accomplished. We'll think a little bit further. You know what they longed to get a glimpse of? They longed to get a glimpse of what living hope feels like. That is the result of Christ, of His coming and His being born, living a perfect life, dying for sinners, taking the punishment that we deserve, rising from the dead. The power of God glorified. What that has accomplished is the mercy of God for the believer in your life, instilling in you a living hope. See, the angels will never be bought by the blood of the Lamb. They experience joy, but not the kind of joy that comes from those who are, that springs up within those who are bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's a different joy. They long to get a glimpse of the unspeakable joy that you feel in Christ. A joy that's reserved exclusively for those purchased by the blood of Christ. All of this points to Jesus as the source of hope, the fulfillment of hope, and the infuser of hope. All that the prophets promised concerning a future that they could not understand met its fulfillment in Christ. Hope was promised and hope was secured. And now, as we see in our text today, hope is born into your soul. And you're born again. That's a great perspective for trials. And Peter is only beginning. hope. You know, this hope reminds me of the same kind of hope that the Apostle Paul had. And we're just going to close with this from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Paul writes this. Listen closely and think about our text this morning in light of this passage. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Christian, where is your hope? Maybe you're not ready for trials because you're not actively hoping for anything further than money and health and happiness. Because you're not actively hoping in a real glorious future, you're not rejoicing when you run out of money and you run out of health and you run out of happiness. Turn your heart to the Lord, to hope in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great mercy, which has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen that hope in our hearts as we don't fit into this world's system. Our views of reality are no longer welcome in the public spectrum. Our view of truth is regarded as silly. It's because we don't belong here. We're exiles. And while we carry a kind of heavy horeith, a longing to be home, I pray that you would cause our hope to endure and to strengthen and to rise as we hope for a glorious future in which we shall see the preciousness of our faith. And while all of that's exciting now, Lord, it will not even begin to compare to you. And we will lose all thought of reward and all thought of inheritance at the sight of you. Help us to persevere, Lord. The people in our church hurt. People here today hurt. And trials are heavy. I pray that you would continue to strengthen through your grace the hope that is in their hearts. Bring about a rejoicing, an unspeakable joy in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.